All righty.
Thanks, buddy.
It's October. It's the local crowd, isn't it? Nice to see you. My name is Dan. It's been a while, hasn't it? But I'm amazed, sitting back this last month not preaching. That's been a long stretch for me to go 4 weeks without preaching. And I listen to the teaching that this church gets from other pastors. It's just amazing to me, the giftedness that God has bestowed upon this body with teachers. So we are genuinely blessed by the different voices that bring God's word to us. You know, this past week, and I was up in Spokane and last weekend, and I was sitting in a hotel room ready to fly back to early Tuesday morning when I saw the news about Las Vegas, and reminded anew of the brevity and the uncertainty in this life. Discovered on Thursday that one of the victims was the 22-year-old daughter of a friend of mine that I went to junior high and high school with. You know, and my heart broke for him. You know, whys always come up. Why? These insane storylines like Las Vegas. And my answer to that, and hopefully your answer as well, and that's why I would like to take just a moment to talk to you about this, is we don't know the whys in life. You know, one of the assumptions we make and that people make that don't want to believe in God is that because of tragedy, because of loss, because of sorrow, there can't be a God. A good and loving God wouldn't allow evil to exist. But that's to assume that God doesn't have purposes. And the other thing we know, and this is the important part, the other thing we absolutely know, the Christian God is the only deity that is worshipped on this planet that suffered. Our God came and suffered for us. And because he chose to suffer for us, to pay for our sins, we know one thing without any question. He loves mankind. So though there's great evil in the world, we know we serve and worship a God who loves us deeply, who paid a heavy price and knows what it is to suffer pain and loss, as he gave his own son. The great hope, why I gather on Sunday with you, is that God promises one day to right all wrongs, to remove all tears, all sorrow. And I think most importantly is to remind ourselves weekly that we have been forgiven for our own sins. And I think life's uncertainties should drive us straight to God, for hope is all we have. Anything less is just a life of misery, in my opinion. The Apostle Paul wrote this great passage at the end of this great chapter in the letter to the church at Rome, chapter 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, and we may have been dealing with demons last Sunday night, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, height or depth, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray for those families. Father, my prayer is that last part of that verse, that those who are suffering now deeply would know you and know that they cannot be separated from your love no matter what happens in this life. So we pray for comfort for them, Lord, that only you can provide the peace that surpasses all understanding. That in the midst of that, their hearts will heal and they will go, it is well with my soul. And there's a day of reunion awaiting us all. Lord, to that end, we hold up the banner of your love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for that. As we move through this series on the family and what it means to exercise our faith at home is really what's been going on the last 3 weeks. I want to underscore today and let me preface this. I'm going to say the design for marriage. And if you're not married, relax. There's much for you here today. There's much for every one of us here today. Marriage is part of the subcontext of today's message. And let me just tell you, when we look at this passage I'm about to read for you, a very controversial passage in our culture today, you know that God's design for marriage is going to run counterculture to what everybody else thinks and believes. It's just how God works. He's always upside down with what we see in our world. And there's some real eye-opening truths we're going to explore this morning. So what I've done is I've put the passage in your notes, but that's the New International Version. And I have another translation I'd like to read this morning. It's called the Voice Translation of that same passage. So if you want to follow along with what I'm reading, I'll put it on the screen behind you. And one, two, three, here we go. Paul writing, "And the Spirit, God's Spirit, makes it possible to submit humbly to one another out of respect for Christ. Wives, it should be no different with your husbands." Here it is. "Submit to them as you do to the Lord. For God has given husbands a sacred duty to lead us as Christ leads the church and serves as the head. The church is his body. He is her Savior. So wives should submit to their husbands respectfully in all things, just as the church yields to Christ. Husbands, you must love your wives so deeply, purely, and sacrificially that we can understand it only when we compare it to the love that Christ has for his bride, the church. We know he, Jesus, gave himself up completely to make her, the church, his own, washing her clean of all her impurity with water and the powerful presence of his word. He has given himself so that he can present the church as his radiant bride, unstained, unwrinkled, unblemished, completely free from all impurity, holy and innocent before him. So husbands should care for their wives as if their lives depended on it, the same way they care for their own bodies. As you love her, you ultimately are loving part of yourself. Remember, you are one flesh. No one really hates his own body. He takes care to feed and love it, just as Christ takes care of his church, because we are living members of his body. And this is the reason a man leaves his father and his mother. This is the reason, everything I've just read, and is united with his wife, and the two together become one flesh. There is a great mystery reflected in this scripture. And I say that it has to do with the marriage of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each husband is to love and protect his own wife as if she were his very heart, and each wife is to respect her own husband. This is the word of the Lord. You know, one of the things we have today in our society is a deep ambivalence about marriage itself. There's a lot of confusion about what it is, difficulty in even understanding, you know, what marriage is. There's a lot of different ideas out there. And let's be clear, we hear all the time, truthfully, we hear all the time how oppressive and insensitive men can be, how abusive and harassing they can be. It's almost weekly in our papers, right? And on the other hand, we hear so often about women seeking freedoms and the idea of submitting to their own husbands sounding so ambiguous, right? Why all this conflict? Why Mars and Venus, right? It's because of what dwells in the human hearts that so many want to deny: sin. There is inherent selfishness in the human condition that comes from personal pride. It is what makes our relationships difficult, especially in the context of a family living together, right? But there's an element to this conflict that I think we often overlook, even in the church, and it's always good to get back to what went wrong. You know, when you go back to the beginning, to the fall in the Garden of Eden, a curse was applied to the human race, not a punishment, but a result of an act. And it altered significantly and dramatically this design that God had for a husband and wife. Before sin, there was this perfect union. You get this great picture in Genesis chapter 2 where it says Adam and Eve were together, naked and unashamed. And naked doesn't just mean physical. It means emotionally exposed, completely one to another in a way. And there was no shame. There was just this perfect harmony. But Adam and Eve introduced and brought sin into by disobeying God. And with it, the chaos that ensued. Which was what? Separation between man and God. They were asked to leave the garden. They were thrown out. Separation between us and nature, right? From now on, you will till the ground, and by the sweat of your brow will you bring forth its fruit. And then ultimately, separation in between man and the woman. The key part of that curse was, it says there in Genesis chapter 3, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I studied this verse. Just, it had really not a whole lot to do with what I'm talking about today, but there's a lot of controversy about this verse, what this desire shall be. Some will tell you it's woman's desire to rule over the man. Others will just say she will have a desire for her man, but he will rule over her. You know, this dominant nature in a man is going to oppress that woman. That's part of the curse. Either way you look at it, whether the woman's complicit in it or if it's just the guy dominating the woman, it's a mess. And that's how the depravity of the human heart reveals itself. I think women seeking to rule over their men and men desiring to suppress their women. And most assuredly, when Paul wrote this passage that I just read for you, that was the case. You know, the Jews had such a low view of women in the first century, the Jewish men of that time. In fact, there were prayers that they prayed every day. And part of their prayer they pray every morning was this line: God, thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, which is a non-Jew, a slave, or a woman. Can I get an amen? And let's close in prayer. You know, gals, and I certainly get, I certainly understand the struggle. I do, because of everything I've just shared, I get the oppression stuff. It's just inherent in nature. And women have to literally claw sometimes to survive, right, in a man's world, as it were. In first century Judaism, women were under the absolute power, if they were married, of their husband. He could do whatever he wanted. So divorce had become tragically easy and common. In fact, one of the great passages of conflict was when the woman caught in adultery was drugged before Jesus in John chapter 8, right? And you know what the great line is that every woman asks? Where's the man? Right? The man wasn't drugged out in front of Jesus, just the woman, right? So it was bad. But not just the Jewish mindset was really bad. The Roman family life of Rome in that day, the Greco-Roman culture was absolutely wrecked as well. Roman scholar, philosopher Seneca said this. He said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Jerome Carcopino, he wrote a little book called The Daily Life in Ancient Rome. He said he read where one woman who had married her 23rd husband and she was his 21st wife. Woo! That's like junior high romance times 50 years, right? He also found this quote of a woman speaking to her husband. We agreed long ago, says one lady to her husband, that you are to go your way and I mine. You may confound sea and sky with your bellowing, but I am a human being after all. It's my life and I'm going to do what I want, right? Sounds familiar. Equal rights, equal everything. Unhappy marriages were innumerable. Divorce was epidemic in the first century, right? So it's against that backdrop. This infidelity, divorce, is just like us today that Paul writes what we just read there in Ephesians chapter 5. He's literally calling men and women to a kind of life that was the absolute opposite of what they were involved in their cultures. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at these three radical thoughts about God's design for marriage. And I want to look first at the foundation from God's perspective of what a Christian marriage is. And this is some stunning stuff in here. It really is, all right? Now, in verse 21, which I read to you there, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is one of the greatest passages in all the scripture for the church. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That verse is actually, that's the one I started with today, verse 21. But it's actually the end of a long sentence that Paul began back in verse 18 of chapter 5. And I want to read you that whole sentence. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Kind of did that this morning, didn't we? Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. We did do that this morning. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. We did that in prayer this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know what Paul's talking about here? He says, I'm going to describe for you what a life in the Spirit of God looks like. It's not like he comes along and says, hey, that's enough about the Holy Spirit. Now let's just talk about marriage and the family next. He's describing, Paul is here in Ephesians, what a life in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, looks like. And then what a marriage looks like that's filled with that Spirit. That's what's happening here. Okay, they're not separate concepts. And here's why this is really important. The counter to this writing Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, the Colossians, he wrote this, almost the same thing. He says, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, psalms, hymns, songs of the Spirit, singing with God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He's saying almost the same thing there that he's saying there in Ephesians 5. And then he actually follows it up with the family here in Colossians 3. And he starts talking about marriages and children next. But what I want to see is right there in the very first, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. When Paul says that, here's what he's saying. This is powerful. He says, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the good news, which is what the gospel means, good news. And what is the good news? That Jesus saves mankind. That's the good news. That's the gospel. He says, I want you to let that dwell in you richly. I don't want you to just understand it. I don't want you just to believe it. It's key, 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 what I'm saying here. To be filled in the Spirit of God, to be Spirit-filled, is to take that message that Jesus died for your sins so deeply into your heart that it creates awe and joy in the center of your heart. So being filled with the Spirit of God and having the gospel, the message of Christ, dwell richly in you are one and the same component. That's what being filled in the Spirit means, is that you've taken this message of Jesus and taken it so deeply into who you are. That's the Spirit filling you, because that's what matters most. Grateful for what God has done for you. So, and I'm not mocking you, because I raise my hands when I sing to God often. But being Spirit-filled isn't how high your hands go. Being Spirit-filled isn't how loud your voice is when you sing, though that's a wonderful thing. Being Spirit-filled isn't having a bunch of Bible knowledge. Not wrong with either one of those things. Knowledge is good. Praising God is good. But that isn't the measure of being Spirit-filled. The measure of being Spirit-filled is, do you understand that God has been merciful to you? And as a result of that mercy, do you understand that you are to be merciful to others? That's the foundation of a Spirit-filled life, is the gospel. And the gospel ultimately is what? What is a gospel primer for you is what? You're a lot worse than you know. That's really what the gospel comes to teach all of us. You can never clean up your own life good enough to be acceptable to God. No amount of self-effort will do it. This is part of the gospel. Nothing less than the death of the Son of God can save you. I heard this years ago, and it's a great way to frame it. If there had been any other way for God to rescue mankind, don't you think God would have employed it rather than sending his own son to go through that gruesome punishment and death? Of course. You're worse than you think. A friend of mine sent me this video clip on YouTube last week about a larger discussion of why it's difficult to share our faith in American culture today. And in there, Pastor Tim Keller and Russell Moore are part of this little roundtable discussion. And Tim Keller is asked this question about sin and the difficulty of sin in our culture and understanding it. Let's take a look at this real quick.
Culture, a post-Christian, non-Christian culture is harder to reach, I think, than a non-Christian culture for three reasons. One is, and Russell's already alluded to this, one is there's no anxiety about sin in particular. In fact, it's hard to get people, they have no concept of sin. So to even get across the concept of sin is something that is really difficult. You go to China, Africa, almost any other place, there's some concept, but not here.
So you know, what he's saying here, there's no anxiety about sin in our culture today. That's going to infect us in the church as well, because we're going to think, oh, it's not that big a deal, because our culture doesn't feel that. It's interesting when he says, you know, you go to China, Russia, or Africa, you know, the gospel is exploding there. He goes, because these people have a common connection to, yeah, there's something wrong with me. He goes, we're in a post-Christian culture in America. Sin is passé. You know, I don't want to hear about sin, right? We're beyond that. But you're a lot worse than you know. Why am I beating this drum? Because in order for the message of Christ to dwell in you richly, you have to understand what God's done. Now, the second thing about the gospel is you're much more loved than you think. It's two paradigms here, right? You're worse than you know, but you're much more loved than you could ever imagine. And it's drawing those two together that brings the gospel to life in us. See, what was Jesus willing to do for you? Something that we can reiterate, but can it dwell richly in us? Do we really understand that someone took our place and was punished in our place? Paul says, when you grab this, you'll be humbled, but you'll also be loved beyond measure. You're humbled because you realize what it cost him because of what you've done. But on the other side, you go, I am loved beyond anything I could imagine. Man hath no greater love than he would lay down his life for another. Christ not only laid down his life for us, he took sin upon himself. So when it says, drawing this all together for you now, verse 21, submit therefore one to another out of reverence for Christ. He's saying the spirit-filled life is you are so moved by what God has done for you. The last thing you're going to be is a victim with each other. The last thing you're going to be is arrogant with one another. I'm better than you. You've done this. I haven't. The last thing we're going to be are those people. We're going to be people that are grateful for what God has done for us and thereby extending mercy to others because God has been merciful to us. Can I get an amen? So when the Spirit of God drives that gospel into the very center of your heart, it makes you a person. And I've experienced this in my life. I've had a lot of insecurity, and as a result of insecurity, a lot of arrogance to overcome, false pride to overcome. I'm assuming many of you know that journey. But as I've grown up, and in growing up, I don't need recognition. I don't need strokes. To the degree that God's love humbles you for what he's done for you, your ego dies. It stops being about you. You literally can put the needs of others ahead of your own. But the converse is also true. Whenever it is about me, or it's about you, you've forgotten, and I've forgotten, what the gospel has done and means for me. Do you see that? It's a quick flip of the switch, isn't it? So here's the key to this whole context of what I'm talking about. If two spirit-filled people that get what it means to be God being merciful in their life get married, those people and those people alone can follow this command. The wife should grant the husband leadership in the marriage, and the husband should respond by taking up Jesus' model of leadership. It's two spirit-filled people that he's talking to here. And what is this model of leadership? Guys, it's tough. Love your wives as Christ, what, gave himself up for the church. Husbands, you have to love your wives. There's two examples here, Jesus. Jesus and how you take care of yourself. Love your wives as you take care of your own bodies. I want to ask you, men, this morning, whose body did you shower? Whose hair did you comb this morning? Comb mine twice. Whose teeth was it you brushed this morning? That's right, it was yours, right? All that attention to detail. Paul says, should be an attitude of a spirit-filled husband towards his wife. Two things I'd like to point out in the text that are almost never pointed out in this passage, but are very important. By subtraction, Paul is saying, if you're a Christian woman, don't you dare marry a man unless he's willing to say to you, I will sacrifice my life for yours. I'm willing to die myself to make you and our future kids my priority. Because that's exactly the model of Christ for you and me. Christian marriage is nothing less than that. Taz and I were, as I mentioned earlier, in Spokane last weekend, and we had a lot of time to ourselves because we went up and we were going to go to Glacier National Park, but it was snowing, so we ended up sticking around in Spokane for the weekend, which is a cool little town. But in the course of this extra time, I must have said a dozen times to Taz, whatever you want to do, sweetie, right? And to which she kept countering back at me, no, what would you like to do, honey? Now, that's either a description of mutual submission or two very bored people. But the point is, only where you have two spirit-filled people can you really give to each other like this. Because you're under the umbrella of what? The gospel. One more thing that's not pointed out here in this passage. How does that leadership actually play out? You know, the wife's respectfully submitting and the husband leading as Christ would lead the church. Does it mean the husband makes all the decisions? No, it doesn't say that in the Bible, right? It's kind of an open-end account there. It says these two people have to work out for themselves in agreement what that means. The Bible doesn't give you the details of how you live out those two commands. You know, and I want to back up a little bit here. I've been married for a good stretch, and I've had a lot of learning to do right from the beginning. I had no clue what those two little words I do meant. Zippo, nada, none. And for the record, Taz was very willing to fill in those gaps for me. But what worked for Taz and I, and this is true besides the fact that I thought she was smoking hot, was that Christ had begun that journey in me, the truth of the gospel. I had a smidge of it when I entered into marriage. It didn't come naturally. It never does, by the way. But I was learning how to die to myself. And how was that? It was by allowing this other person to have an influence and a say and a place in my life. I mean, that's why singleness to marriage is all of a sudden, whoa, you know? And it's this radical departure from a self-serving lifestyle. And, of course, the fact that Taz was smoking hot helped. But all that part of that journey was learning what? To put myself aside. And every time I had a choice, big or small, there was always this thing set before me, ultimately, me or them. And every time I took a step towards them, I learned it was the best thing I ever did in my life. Because it was bringing the gospel to life in my life. What God had done for me, I could do easily for my wife and sons, right? How much more then can I ultimately do it for everyone that I encounter? So what am I saying? It's a process. You find a mate that's in the process, great. Don't settle. Trust me, stay single. don't settle. If you begin with the truth of the gospel, if that's the overarching impetus of your motive in life, that God has been merciful to you, and I can sing and skip throughout the day because of what God has done for me, and that heaven awaits me one day, no matter what happens in this life, it's all gravy. When you can carry that attitude, your voice won't matter as much. You won't be needful of being heard as much. You'll be far more willing to see the log in your own eye and the speck in your spouse's eye out of reverence for Christ. That's the foundation of marriage. Marriage works in God's eyes to overcome the fallen nature. And so to put on God's mercy, to be merciful to others, is the ticket to that journey. It's awful quiet in here. I hope that's just the Spirit weighing heavy on your heart. But that's the ticket. I don't think I've ever preached a more important point than that one. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is this bigger component about your marriage. This is where it starts to get a little different here. This greater purpose, really, why we marry as Christians. You know, have you ever thought about why do people even get married? You know, there's really two main reasons why people get married. And the first one is really foreign to us, but it still takes place today. In ancient cultures, but even today, in some parts of the world, marriage is basically still a business proposition. Remember, you would have what do you call it when somebody picks your spouse for you? Arranged, prearranged marriages, right. You know, I used to read about that in grammar school and junior high and history books, you know, about prearranged. And I was like, that's crazy, right? It was so foreign to even my mindset as a young boy, right? But in those marriages, it was not about love and romance or even emotional fulfillment. Marriage had a far more higher purpose in that it was to help that person's station and their family's station in life, or in some cases, between kings and queens from different countries. Positions, right? Now, I was thinking about this week, and I go, where do we see this in American culture today? And it came to me. And if any of you fit this equation of about which I'm here to, I'm not mocking you, okay? If this fits your story. I know of two or three guys that have gone either to the Far East or to Russia, Lithuania to find brides. And I know some of you women are sitting here, hey, I'm right here. But these guys go, and invariably the case is the guy in my storyline, this is going back 25 years ago, the guys were in their mid-40s and they go get brides that are 25 or younger, right? And you see them come back with this beautiful gal, and you're like looking at the guy like, you know, really? You know, how'd that happen, right? Well, how it happened was he offered American citizenship, right? He offered an opportunity in America that you couldn't have in these other countries that is so great that it could help the families, you know, wherever these gals come from. I've seen these things happen. And it does. It makes a big difference for them and the families that come out of it. It gets them out of poverty and some other bad situations. So that's kind of like what we're talking about here. So that's one of the reasons people get married. Is out of this proposition to upgrade their life, right? But in our culture, now this is one that you're going to understand. It's a completely different mindset. In our culture, you marry for love, right? You marry for romance. You marry somebody who's going to make you feel good about yourself. Someone that you hope to find a fulfilling life with. And I'll be honest, when I married Taz, that was definitely my mind. I'm marrying for love. I'm marrying for romance. I feel fulfilled and complete because she's in my life, right? But Paul says there's even more to it than security and or Western culture romance. There's a bigger picture here. And it's right here. When he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. What's he talking about? He's saying, this is what Jesus did for the church. This is his sacrifice. And his sacrifice had a net result. He says, I'm going to commit myself to sacrificially serve this person. I didn't think this way when I went into marriage, that I'm committing myself to sacrificially serve Taz I guess just getting married felt like I was making a sacrifice, right? But here's the practical application. We're so grateful to God for what he's done for us that we're willing to set ourselves aside to begin to serve our spouse. And look, I know I'm talking God's design for marriage here, and I'm not getting into all the intimate details of the messiness of marriage and broken marriages and broken relationships, and we could go on for weeks with that storyline. Let me just simply say this. No matter where you're at in your marriage, and if you're in a rough place in your marriage, maybe in a place where all desire has left your heart, I think the practical outcome for you today is to walk out of this room with the understanding, I want to be grateful for what God has done for me. And because of what he's done for me, at a minimum, I will be kind and civil to my spouse. At a minimum, right? Because of what God's done to me. Even if I don't have desire, start there. But you know how countercultural this idea is, that marriage in America is based on what I call, and I've spoke about this before, a consumer relationship. A consumer relationship, listen carefully here, is when your needs are more important than the relationship. What I need to get out of this marriage is more important than the relationship. And if my needs ultimately aren't being met, then I get to change relationships. What Paul's talking about here, God's design for marriage is called a covenant relationship, meaning the relationship is more important than your individual needs. This is Stanley Hauerwas. He's a theologian. He's a former social ethicist at Duke University. He says, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment. Happiness, yes. Necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption we have going into marriage is that there's someone just right for us. And if we look closely enough, we will find that person. Right? This is at the center of how we think in this our culture. And we're all guilty of this. And he goes, that moral assumption right there, that there's somebody right for us that I'll find, I just got to find the right puzzle piece, overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. Can I get an amen? Sorry, Taz. She says, you're sorry. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. Can I get another amen? Okay, for marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger. That's a bit of an exaggeration, but not by much, to whom you find yourself married. See, if you marry for either my needs are going to get met or I'll get a better status in life, and people do that all the time, you are actually headed for trouble. Divorce rates prove that trouble is real. Instead, the purpose of our marriage is to redo in somebody else's life. Here it is, what Jesus has done and is doing in your life. I know, huge stretch, right? But that's what it is. That's the bigger component of our marriage, if we're led by God's Spirit, is to redo in their life what God's already doing in your life. And I got to tell you, I'll be the first to say, this doesn't mean you have to be a Christian to have a great marriage, but I'll guarantee you this. Good marriages are always going to demonstrate mutual submission and respect. They are. What's the source of that? We have the greatest source of that, the mercy of God. Because of what Christ has done. There's the model and the message to motivate. Okay, so we got the gospel buried into our heart this morning, I hope. There's a foundation and there's a purpose. Lastly, And this is kind of an obscure point, but I couldn't think of any other way to write it. Christian marriages are a subtext to a greater story. And this is this mystery that Paul writes here. And this has always kind of confounded me, so I was glad to preach on this week. He says, for this reason, he talks about all the things. A wife does this for her husband, and a husband must love his wife and lead his wife like Christ led the church. And he goes, for that reason, that design, that foundation, God made marriage because a man's going to leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So I think what he's saying there is this whole desire we have to be married and that a man and woman create their own family was instilled in us by God in order to demonstrate a greater story. And that's why Paul calls it this profound mystery. And mystery in the New Testament simply means something that was once hidden and is now revealed. Doesn't mean it can't be figured out. It just wasn't there for us to understand until after Jesus enacted out the gospel story for us on the stage of life, and we saw God's Son dying for us, that Paul says, now I get it. That's why he says, this is this profound mystery. One thing that was hidden is now understood because I'm talking about Jesus and his body, his church. He says, you know all the stuff I've been talking about, husband, wife, it all points to something else. It's how God designed marriage, man and woman becoming one flesh. That's exactly what he wants to do with the church. And by the way, that one flesh symbolized in the physical union, sexual union of a man and woman in marriage. Perfect fit, right? Our biology, perfect fit. And this one flesh model is what God is talking about, what he's done for us in the church. He joins himself to us. In some profound way that I can't tell you how great it is other than it's going to be great. It's all by faith right now for me. It's all by understanding and saying, I accept it, I believe it, and I know you died for me. I can get my hands around that. But what it looks like when I'm with you in eternity, I don't have a clue. But I know this, you gave me sex in marriage, and that's pretty cool. And in heaven, we're not given in marriage, but we have fellowship extraordinaire with you and with one another, and it surpasses what you've given me in this life. It's crazy. That's all I know. What's the other name for the church in Scripture? The body of Christ, right? One flesh. He's our head. It's a mystery revealed to us why marriages reflect that. What you do with a husband and wife in marriage is reflected to what Jesus and we will have for eternity. And I want to show you something that Paul wrote in the beginning of this letter of Ephesians. He says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Before he made the world, he loved you and chose you in Christ to be holy in Christ, to be holy and blameless without fault. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Three different times he says it there. Three different times he says, this whole thing, this relationship we're going to have is coming to you through my son. And that's why in your notes there, if you're looking at them, I took the words us and we out there and I put in the personal pronoun me or your first name. And I want you to read that passage to yourself with your first name and me in there. And get a sense of God's love for you and what that means. And let me tell you why this is important. Again, I'll borrow from Tim Keller. He says, unless you understand the fact that the real marriage is this relationship you have with Jesus, unless you see even the best possible marriages can never satisfy completely, you'll always be demanding more out of your spouse than that person could ever possibly give you. That person is a sinner, and that person is just as upset with you. If you don't see the marriage as penultimate, which means next to the most important thing, then it's relative. It's a relative condition, your marriage. And if you don't put Christ at the top of that tower, you'll make an idol out of your marriage. You'll be looking to get everything out of your marriage and not out of your relationship with Christ. And if you try to put that on another human being, they will let you down. They will let you down. Idols always disappoint. You know, we think if I just find Mr. and Mrs. Right, because marriage is about making me happy and that person's love is going to make me feel good about myself, sooner or later they're going to let you down. The Bible says you must understand marriage. Even the very best marriage is pointing to something beyond itself, to which even the best marriage has to subordinate itself, of which even the best marriage is nothing but a foretaste of something that's coming, which is the love of Christ. I just can't know how great that will be until I get there. That's the faith part. Now, let me just say this as I get ready to wrap up. Does that mean you just stay in a bad marriage and let your spouse do whatever? No. I didn't say that today. Is it loving to let somebody sin against you? No. Is that the best thing for a person, to let them abuse you and do nothing about it? No. Jesus will never let you go until you become the person you ought to be. So laying down boundaries in marriage, getting help in marriage, seeking counsel in marriage, confronting issues in marriage and all that stuff, pastoral help in marriage, is very important stuff to learn how to have proper boundaries to control bad behavior. But you never stop loving. You never stop forgiving. You're always saying to yourself, I'm willing to do for not only my spouse but others what Christ has done for me. Be merciful. I think the whole story here is marriage is about healing and repair of the human condition. It's about rehabilitation of the human condition. And the whole text is about this resource we have in Christ to do that. Now, if you've spied our little remodel going on in the back over there, that little porch lid there, we're putting together for you a resource center with info for all sorts of relationships within and without the home front. Marriages, difficult marriages, divorce, single people, grandparents, preparing for kids, blended families. Any issue you can think of in this life for families to contend with, including single parenting, sexual identity issues, so much more. That's all going to be in this resource center, and you're going to get to walk through that next Sunday, and it's going to be a watershed moment for this church. It really is. A lot of preparation went into this with the other pastors putting that together. But when you realize this whole text isn't about marriage, it's about the resource we have in Jesus Christ. Single people who desire to be married, and I get that burden on your heart, listen to me. You can pray your lips off like the persistent widow did in Luke 18. And God says, did she get justice? You bet she got justice. Keep knocking. Yeah, go ahead. God says you can pray hard about finding a mate because you don't want to be single. But at the end of the day, whether you're single, you're in a good marriage, a bad marriage, wanting to be married, wanting to be single, the question for you is this. Is Jesus enough? Am I enough? Is what the Lord says to you. Is your faith in God's good news enough to carry you through the tragedy of Las Vegas? Is your faith in Christ enough to carry you through your singleness, your struggle in marriage, the loss of your spouse, death, divorce? For this, we have Jesus. And Paul says without question, a life trusting in God through Jesus Christ and what he has done for you is more than enough. Take that deep into your hearts. We have no control over this life. We like to think we do. We don't. The only way we can survive this thing with hope and with peace is holding on to our Lord and our Savior. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things. And he told us where we began today. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in his Son who laid down his life for you and me. Don't ever let that go. Hold fast to that. Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. It's the only way to push through this life. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for you and the story of your struggle with mankind and sin, and that you demonstrated love for us in this, that while we were yet your enemy, you sent your Son to die for us. Father, may the truth and the reality of that message, of that great mercy, just shower us and cause in us an attitude of gratitude and an ability to reflect your mercy in all relationships. I pray your Holy Spirit just drills that into our minds this week, Lord. And every time we catch ourselves going to selfishness, every time we catch ourselves making it about ourselves, that the Holy Spirit would remind us, wait a minute, I was merciful to you. Can you be merciful? Let the gospel just come out of our life, Lord. May it grow and extend and expand in our marriages, but may more importantly, may it expand in our fellowship of faith that we might touch this world. I pray this sincerely in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.